Religion and politics. Oh
Mm-hmm.
no. What they say, you know, if you're in a polite conversation with someone at a party, you should never talk about religion or politics. And we're going to talk about both of them. So pray for me. And I really hope that, you know, some of the things that we say may be controversial, may not be clear. So feel free to stop and ask questions along the way. I'm going to have several points that I'll pause throughout this presentation so that you can offer your own opinions or you can ask questions. The slide will say questions, but if you have an opinion that's contrary, bring it on. That's what we're here for, is to discuss. So why don't we get rolling? Corinne, are you there still? Where are you? You want to pray for us?
Yes. Thank you, God, for bringing everybody here tonight. Just ask that you would prepare everybody's heart to what's about to be said. Just open up our hearts and pray that you would prepare Jeff's heart with the wisdom that he needs to present this information. It's really tough. But pray that we would see in your eyes and come to understand where it's coming from. And pray we would be able to carry this content out into the real world too, especially in today's world.
Yeah.
All right. All right. Lord, we do ask that this would be something that helps each of us learn to grow closer to you, to grow closer maybe to an understanding of who you are, so that some of your principles that we can put into practice. And I think it could be life-changing for us, and it could change people around us. So we have that kind of hope because we believe you're powerful. Amen. All right, so I'm going to share my screen. I think you guys know that at the top of your screen, when somebody's sharing a screen, there's like options called view options, and you can choose split screen. So then you can move it back and forth so you can, if you don't want to look at the slide all the time. So anyway, here we go. Oh, sorry. Need to go to the beginning, not the end. There we go. All right. God, religion, and politics. What we shouldn't be talking about in polite conversation, but here's the issues that I hope that we can get into here tonight. First of all, what's the present state of things? What do we see today politically? What does the Bible say about government and politics? And then what should we do? And hopefully we'll get to the point where each of us can come away from this thinking, well, there's something I could change. There's something that I could do that might lead to a positive change. So when we look at the world today, when we look at our country today, what do we see? Well, unfortunately, when we look at politics and religion, in many people's mind, they're one and the same thing. In other words, to be a Christian is to be a certain party politically, or maybe to be a Mormon or to be a Muslim. If you're a certain religion, then that puts you in a certain political party. I don't like that, but that's the way it is. And we have a country that's deeply divided. Politically, our world is divided, religions are at each other. I think in ways that are really unprecedented. And I think one of the biggest ironies is that we live in an era of communication, when at your fingertips, you can get any kind of information you want on your phone, on your computer. You can learn about all different perspectives and learn about different kinds of people. But what we seem to do is we have become more and more insulated. And we live in our own little world of news and echo chambers where we listen to the same perspectives. And many people fail to explore what other people think, and they just sort of create their own reality. What an irony in a world where we could be connected. And I really worry about this. Religious leaders, they taking sides politically so that individuals looking from the outside in presume that that religion, all those people side with that politician or that side politically. And all this really worries me. It bothers me. And it bothers me because what I'm more worried about than politics or anything is what happens to people spiritually. See, every person has an opportunity to know God, to be with him forever, to be forgiven, to have a spiritual life here that's really fulfilling. Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it to the full. That's what he wants for everyone. And what worries me is that politics and a religious leader's politics and spouting that off alienates a lot of people because they associate that with Jesus. And that's not the way Jesus was. And I wish that more people could put the religious leaders, including Christian leaders, to the side and just focus on the leader of this whole movement from the beginning, which is Jesus. And that's what we're going to try to do, because we're going to look at what does the Bible say about government and politics, and we're going to start with the words of Jesus. And so here's an incident that occurred in his life. And it says, keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. So there were, you know, Jesus is Jewish. He was leading a movement within Judaism, but he had opponents within Judaism. So these spies are fellow Jewish people that were against him, though. They didn't like the position that he was taking. They didn't like the freedom that he was advocating for people. So it says that they hoped to catch Jesus in something that he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies question him, teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. And here's the question. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? You think, why is that such a big question? And you think, if somebody asked me that, I'm like, you know, I don't like to pay taxes, but I guess I don't want to go to jail, so I'll pay my taxes. But this question is a political trap. That's what they're trying to set for Jesus. Because if you go back in time, and what was going on historically then is that there was a party. They're trying to take Jesus and force him into the corner where he has to sign up for a party, either this one or that one. And the party that advocated against Rome, where they were called the Zealots, and they were against paying taxes to Rome. In fact, they were like a terrorist group. They were like a guerrilla warfare. They had assassins, and they were constantly opposing Roman rule in the area of Judea, what Palestine, where Jerusalem was. And so if Jesus said, yeah, paying taxes to Caesar, that's a great idea, the Zealots would be against him. But then if on the other hand, he says, don't pay taxes to Caesar, then he's considered against the crown, and he could be arrested and jailed for that. So that's the trap that they're trying to set for him. They're trying to make him come down and define loyalty in this black and white way, this party or that party. So see how analogous this is to our current situation where our country is polarized and you're either this way or that way. Which way are you? Is basically what they're asking Jesus. And he saw through their duplicity. And he said to them, show me a denarius. That was a coin. Whose image and inscription are on it? Caesar's, they replied. That's not the governor, but the king, the emperor. He said to them, then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And they were just blown away by this response. And it says they just shut their mouths and didn't say anything more. But it's pretty cool because, you know, people have found all these Roman coins. And this would have been this is not a likeness. This is a coin that was found from that area. And we know because it says, where it says T.I. Caesar, see exactly what is on the coin is written here. This is Tiberius Caesar. So he was the Caesar at the time of Jesus. So they would have taken a silver coin like this and they would have held it up to Jesus. And when he said, whose likeness is on that coin? Right there. You can see it now. It's Caesar. And so when he says, give back to Caesar, what is Caesar, and to God, what is God's? That's the question that we need to wrestle with. And to wrestle with it, we need to know a little bit more. Because when he uses the word give back, it's not like a donation. Like, well, I'm going to help you out here. It's much different than that. Give back, this is the Greek, because the New Testament is written mostly in Greek with some other language insertions. But anyway, it's Greek by and large. It means to cause to happen what has been promised, often in relation to vows or oaths, to cause to happen, to do, to pay back. So this is much more like a service is rendered by Caesar. What do you pay back to them? Back to Caesar. And so the question is, what is Caesar's and what is God's, right? So what should they give back to Caesar? Well, you think, what has Caesar provided for them? And Caesar has provided really a lot for them. He's provided them a certain measure of peace, which we'll explore a little later. He's provided them protection, that they're not being overrun by other powers at that time. They had the ability to travel freely. And all this is what Caesar had provided for them. So Jesus is saying, look at the coin. That coin has the face of Caesar. He basically owns that because it has his imprint on him. And so there's something that you really owe back to Caesar. Give that to Caesar. And then he says, he brings this question up, though, then. What should they give back to God? What should they give back to God? And I think it causes us, then, as we're thinking about that, because What I believe is this passage still applies to us today. It does. Because we're wrestling with this. And people saying, where is your loyalty? And if we want to apply this to our lives right here today, we think, well, what has the government done for me? And what is my obligation to them? Which we'll explore a little bit more. But more so, what has God provided for me? And I think this is a really important question. And I think for people that are even exploring the notion of God, what's important for you to know is what God offers to every person. Because first of all, whether you accept his offer or not for certain things, he's still given you your life. And he's stamped his image, the way the Caesar image is stamped on that coin. He has put his image in our being, in our soul. The Bible says that each of us is made in the image of God. That gives us the sense of personhood. It gives us a sense of individuality. And truly we are individuals. Each of us, our DNA is distinct. Our fingerprints are distinct. Each of us is made in the image of God as a distinct being. But we're made in ways that we sense that we benefit and value relationships. People have always had a sense that they're eternal. They've thought about the afterlife. There's been a sense of morality. God has given that to us. Why? It's a way that he beckons us back into a relationship with him. And see, the scriptures say that we can be in a personal relationship with him, one that he grants to us freely. So this term give back is a little tricky because it made you think, well, am I paying God for something? No, it's not that we're paying him for something. It's that we acknowledge everything that he's provided to us. And we think, man, there is something of myself. I just want to give back to God. I mean, if you could imagine someone saving your life. I had this crazy experience once. I was riding my bike and I came around a corner and there was a guy just sprawled out on the blacktop. And I stopped and he was dead. No pulse, not breathing. And so what did I do? Well, I started CPR on him and performed, CPR on him for a good while. Another person came and helped. finally the EMS arrived, and this guy lived. And he found out who I was, and he thanked me. And you know what? Every year on that day in April, that dude calls me. He's like, "Hey, Jeff, this is Doug. I just wanted you to know I'm still alive." And I'm like, you know, he doesn't have to do that. I mean, it's not like I sit there on that day and think, I wonder if Doug's going to call me today. You know, I don't even think about that. But here's the thing. Out of gratitude for something that someone did for him, it just makes sense to him to be thankful. And I think this is the sense of giving back to God. It's like, if you really believe that God has rescued you, he's given you his Holy Spirit, the Bible says he's given you, if you'll take it, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. And it's like, so what do I give back to him? Well, I want to give him my whole heart and soul. I want my life to be his to use in the way he wants it. I think that only makes sense. And you know why? Because he promises if we do that, then he's going to make that life into something that's meaningful. So when Jesus says this, give back to Caesar what's Caesar, give back to God what's God, there's so much in that simple statement. And Jesus refused to take sides politically here. You know, politics can obscure what's really important. And I think that's what, you know, Jesus realized, if I come down with the zealots, I'm going to alienate so many other people. It's just not that important. And if God is real, then nothing political should supersede a life of following God. This is the most important thing. So I wondered, up to this point, what questions or comments that some of you might have. Any questions about that passage?
Can you pull up the last slide again? I didn't, sorry.
Sure. Do you have a question about that one?
I'm trying to think of how to word it. I guess in terms of, so a lot of, I'm thinking more so when I was growing up, people, like you said earlier, it's kind of associated, if you're a Christian, you're kind of associated with a specific political party. But when you're talking to someone who's a non-believer, I guess this is like a topic for a little bit later. How would you even, because they would have this assumption about you, because, I mean, I feel like politics, it's a common conversation, especially nowadays. And when you're talking to somebody, I feel like they already have that assumption about you, so they're already on attack mode. Does that make sense? Like they're already ready to disagree with everything that you have to say. Even, I honestly, sometimes I feel like even before I say anything. And so they're already kind of shutting you off because they have this assumption about you. I guess my question is, how would you even approach a conversation with somebody? Let's say this.
I see what you mean. So if someone they sort of go on the attack with certain presumptions that may or may not be accurate about your position, is that a good characterization?
Yeah.
And the approach that I take to something like that is to try to just sit back and explore their attack. You know, where's this coming from? How did you come to these conclusions? And then I think you could finally turn it on the question, what made you think that I would be that way? And then you might even say, would you like to hear what I believe? And I think you can just slowly work your way into that kind of a conversation. And I think if the person has any conscience at all, they may apologize for attacking you, you know. But I think the truth is most people, even though they say they're open-minded and everything, they're pretty biased. And it's hard to overcome your own bias. I mean, we all are in our own ways, but I think wisdom, and I think wisdom in being really human is to understand your biases. Because we've all been raised a certain way with certain tracks laid down in our brain or whatnot. And then I think if we understand our biases, then we can sort of take certain positions against them. I think the most dangerous person is the person that says, I don't have any biases. That shows a lack of insight, I think. I hope I didn't offend any of you on that statement. Because I know there's a lot of people that would think that, but I don't think it's true. All right. Anything else? All right. Well, let's keep cranking. So what we'll do now is we're going to look at another passage of scripture. This is a more extensive treatment of this issue. It's in Romans. So this is the Apostle Paul writing after the death of Jesus. And he's writing this to a group of people in Rome who are undergoing persecution. In other words, by this time, already Christians are beginning to be persecuted. And here's what he says. He says, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of one in authority? Well, then do what is right, and you will be commended. Wow. Well, there's a lot of the challenging statements here. I'm going to try to deal with the big ones. He says, be subject to the governing authorities. Now, what I want you to understand is this word, be subject, comes up later in this passage, does not mean to be in absolute subjection. It does not mean unconditional obedience to the governing. It means that we follow the governing authorities, but there is no authority except that which God has established. He uses the governing authorities, but the ultimate authority is God. And that's what Jesus was saying, is give back to Caesar, but give back to God what is God's. That's where your real loyalty is. And what we'll see is when these are in conflict, then what we're called to is follow the values that God has established for us. And so as he goes on, he says to this group of people, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. So what they are up against here, this group, is they're being persecuted. Well, they come out of this pedigree of people, these Jewish people, that a lot of the early church, they were Jewish people. I mean, Christianity is Jewish. But they were accustomed, many of them came out of that zealot, anti-Rome sort of camp. And so there were consequently people within this group, very likely, who were saying, let's get it on against Rome. Let's take them to the mat like we're doing back in Jerusalem, because Jerusalem had not been ransacked by the Romans yet by this time. But what they're talking about here and what he's standing against is a rebellion against Rome. He says, listen, this is no time for rebellion. What's he saying? He says, the rulers, I mean, they're not perfect, and we have been persecuted, but by and large, we have a peaceful environment in which we can take this message forward. And this is Paul, who had been beaten, he had been jailed, he had been really mistreated by authorities, and yet he's saying, this is our best option right now. That we that they lived in a time, they didn't call it this then, but we do now, the Pax Romana, which means the peace of Rome. So I mentioned earlier that there was relative peace, that they could travel on the high seas, that the Romans built roads that advocated for commerce. And that the other amazing thing, and this is, if you have any interest at all in history, you should look into this. Because, you know, the Romans, they called for full allegiance to Rome of the people that they subjugated. Now, they allowed them to continue a lot of their cultural practices, but they made a special exception for the Jewish people because they continued to protest to the Romans that allowed them to continue to worship their God, Yahweh, and did not require them to give allegiance religiously to the Roman gods. This was a big deal. And you know what happened? It wasn't just in Jerusalem, but they allowed the Jews because the Jewish people had been dispersed all over the world, the civilized world at this time. And what happened during that dispersion is they established synagogues, which were meeting places where Jewish people would come together to study the scriptures. And the presence of the synagogue at this time was one of the big things that allowed the Christian movement to gain traction. Because this guy Paul that wrote this, the first place he would go when he'd go into a town was the synagogue. And that's where he would teach. And that was possible because of the peace of Rome at this time. Now, things degenerated later. This guy Paul that wrote this, he was executed under one of the later emperors, Nero. But right now, he's like, this is not the time for rebellion. This is the time that we have where we can take this message forward, and this movement can become more than just a few people, that this can grow, and it did. And this sort of peaceful approach that Paul advocated during the Peace of Rome, I mean, the Roman Empire is long gone, and the Christian movement is flourishing worldwide. So I think Paul's idea was a good one. And he goes on and he says, for the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. The rulers have authority to use force, he's saying. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. What's the alternative to having government that can enforce laws, that can have a military to protect the citizens? Well, it's anarchy. Lord of the Flies, Darwinian, Jungle Law, whatever you want to call it, Mad Max, apocalyptic. You've seen the movies, you've read the books. I don't think anyone would want anarchy. I mean, there's some anarchists. They don't want anarchy. They want a world that they rule, okay? Therefore, it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. So he's saying, he comes back to this world, submit. When it comes to their realm of authority, that is the governing authority's realm, we should submit to them. And we shouldn't just look for every little thing to complain about. I mean, we have authorities that are imperfect. Just because they're an authority and God calls us to submit to him, it doesn't say that he fully supports everything that they do. That's not what this says. The Bible says authorities are imperfect. Their laws are imperfect. This world is imperfect, and we live in it, and we're imperfect. And so to submit to them is to agree and to not always complain about things that it doesn't really make much difference about. What if I said I'm not going to pay my taxes because I don't like yellow bridges? I like bright green. That's my favorite color. I'd like the bridges downtown to be bright. When you do that, I'll pay my taxes. That's crap. You know, it just doesn't make sense. But I think a lot of people nitpick and complain about a lot of things that really don't make that much difference. So he's saying, how about we just get on board as much as we can? Now, if there are areas to disagree, we're going to talk about that. And he says, this is why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. So Romans 13, what are the main points? First of all, he says, this is not the time for open rebellion. We have an opportunity. He says, God is the ultimate authority, not Caesar. And that corrupt government is better than anarchy. He says, yeah. Like Jesus, Paul says, loyalty to God is the priority, and that the cause of Jesus supersedes all others. And if you read through like the book of Acts, you read the letters of Paul that wrote this letter, you'll see what was important to him. So let's just summarize. This was the question we were dealing with here. What does the Bible say about government? First of all, no form of government is perfect. Imperfect people rule imperfect governments to provide imperfect order. That's just the way it is. And there's not a form, like there's not, in the Bible we see things, we have monarchies, we have theocracies, in Rome you had a republic, you had a dictatorship in Rome. You know, there's nothing in the Bible that says that a democracy is God's chosen form of government. I mean, different governments might work for different periods of time for different people to allow God to allow different things to happen within a society. So, there's no perfect or God-preferred government. And we're called then to submit to government and to pay taxes, like I spoke about. But our ultimate loyalty is to God. So if I had one phrase, one sentence, it would be Jesus's that summarizes what I think the Bible's position on Christianity, following Jesus, and government and politics is. So I wonder what questions or comments you might have at this point. Then we're going to get into, well, so what? How's that affect us? Will be our next step.
Jeff, as you were going along there, I guess I was kind of waiting for the but. Like, where's the line? I mean, throughout history, I think we've seen, you know, there's plenty of cases where governments are overthrown, the founding of this country, civil wars, apartheid. I mean, you could go on and on and on. The lists of things are endless as to when people have rebelled against governments, and it's been viewed by history as a good thing to do that. How do you, I don't know, not draw the line, so to speak, but where does the Bible comment on that, or is there a passage on that?
Yeah, in fact, that's good. You're one step ahead. We're going to get to that, but I think that, I mean, that's an important, as you read words like submit, you're like, well, what if they call me to do, what if the government says that you should turn over all your Jewish neighbors so that we can execute them, like they did in World War II? Should you comply with the government or should you rebel against the government? Yeah, so we're going to get to that. That's a very good practical question. Yeah.
Because I think it's also easy to look at what's going on in today's world too and start to take that, you know, any of the protests that are going on and whatnot. But
yeah, and I think there's a role for that. I really think there is. I think you can submit and still you can protest. Yeah. Anything else?
Hi, my name is Faith. I don't think I've had the chance to meet you in person yet, but I've been hanging out a little bit. I've only been in Pittsburgh for a small amount of time. I guess something that I think, I think I want to wait it out before I bring it up, if that's okay. Yeah, I think so. I think, in short, I think when we're talking about, you know, submitting to a government, something important that or something I feel is important to keep in mind is that it may be easier for certain individuals to be able to submit to a government than others based off of whether the system is benefiting them or not, or whether the system is not so bad for some where it may be terrible for others, based off of, you know, race or sex or whatever the policies of if the government is implementing policies that aren't really targeting your own experience, then it might be, you know, it might not be so difficult to submit.
Yeah.
I guess from more privileged positions in society, I guess was just sort of my thought.
Well, anybody else have a thought on that before I jump in? Any other thoughts on what Faith said?
Is your question like, why is it, it doesn't seem fair then if some people have a better position than others in submission, right?
Yeah, it feels like, you know, if you're asking, I guess it's sort of, it's hard to know exactly what you're asking of people when you say submit, if someone's life experience with that government is completely different because maybe they're a different race and so they have, or, you know, there are policies in place that sort of actively oppress their experience as opposed to someone who, like, I feel like it might be unfair maybe to sort of, if you have privilege in society, then you can, you know, sort of submit to the government as it is and say, well, I don't want to, you know, be overly, but I think that, you know, there are still, I just think it would be really hard for me as someone who I think has a lot of privilege to have a serious conversation with someone who is a different race that has had very negative experiences because of their race due to, you know, policies that have, you know, limited their opportunities direct, whether indirectly via as like a legacy or directly or both, is sort of, well, my worry.
I agree with you. I'll say pretty much completely, at least from what you've said so far. And I think that the Bible would too. When you look at, you know, the Bible that goes through thousands of years of history, and there's one of the legacies in the Bible is that God is critical when people of privilege overlook people that don't have privileges and they neglect. In the Old Testament, he speaks a lot about widows and orphans, because those are the people that were really oppressed. If you were a widow, you didn't have rights. If you were an orphan, you were just turned out. And part of the judgments that came down on the nation of Israel because they neglected the plight of the widow and the orphan. And we see that in the New Testament too. The people that surrounded Jesus were a lot of the people that were oppressed, people that were rejected. They criticized him for hanging out with the rejects, so to speak. And so I feel like it's something, a responsibility that I have. And I feel like this is a conscience issue for various people, is to do the best I can. And I can't. I think one thing that we have to sort of stand against, Faith, is the sense that we could never get close. Or we could never understand. No, of course, I could never completely understand what it's like to grow up in a tent city in Haiti, which I've been in before. You know, thinking of that, you know, with growing up under a tarp and a tent. Why wasn't I born, you know, in Haiti and living like that? Or in places here in the U.S. where there's a lot less privilege. But I feel like we can move towards people and find friends and people that we can talk to, and we can develop empathy by understanding their situation. I read a lot about, I mean, I could give a whole list of books about the experience of especially the African Americans in the U.S. that I've read and tried to understand. And I think then we can move towards people. I think I've got a section on what we can do socially, so I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. But I think those are great, great questions. And I think those are things that should be in our mind. We should be, I feel like if the church is not a light, and I don't think the church right now is a light on this issue at all. I think the church largely in the United States is so lame on social issues that it's not God's way, I don't think, by and large. But anyway, I'm going on a tangent now, and I said that I would stay away from current issues because I didn't want to get political. So here I go. So I'm going to zip it right now. But what's that?
I just wanted to say thank you, though. Okay. I do appreciate your thoughts. So.
Yeah. Okay, and we can talk more about that. All right, let's keep cranking here. I got to get through the rest. Okay, so now we're going into kind of this whole question of what should we do. And I think that this point that Jesus made is we pursue loyalty to God first. And whether you believe in God or you believe in Jesus, I'm just telling you, this is the Christian perspective on this. If we want to follow Jesus, we've got to figure out what would Jesus prioritize? What's important to him? And that what I'm hope that I'm want to try to do in my life is try to define what his values are and try to emulate him. And the thing that's really cool about following Jesus is that it's not like there's just this list of rules to follow. The Bible makes it so clear, and I've experienced it in my own life, that when we come into a relationship with him, and we do that by receiving his forgiveness, he sends his Spirit to live in us. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God lives in us, and we're never alone. But besides that, he empowers us. He gives us the capacity to be someone that we would never be otherwise, that you could be the kind of person that could empathize, that could understand, that could really care for people. But to become that kind of person is to pursue your relationship with God first and see where that leads. And these other areas are all secondary. I just hope that's clear. As important as they are, you will get off track if you put anything else first, is my belief. And so what I say is what happens when loyalty to God, we got to just wonder then, what happens when loyalty to God conflicts with loyalty to government? This is the question that you raised, Ryan. And we see examples of that in Scripture. Here it says, Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. They told him to shut up. They said, stop this teaching. You're just rabble-rousing here. And they're like, they just give him the bird. And they say, we can't. We just can't stop speaking. Why? They're saying, we're eyewitnesses. We saw Jesus. We saw him raised. We heard him speak to us. After the grave, we know this is real. You can't stop us. I think this is more evidence that this was true. Similar thing in Acts 5. It says, Peter and the apostles, they answered, and they said, we must obey God rather than man. We can't listen to you. Even though you're a civil authority, we can't listen to you. There's this really amazing example in the Old Testament because the Egyptian governor, the Pharaoh, he told the Hebrew midwives that they should drown the baby boys because the Hebrew people, their slaves were multiplying too quickly, they thought. And in Exodus 1, it says the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but they let the boys live. So here you have an example of civil disobedience. I'm sure they lied, and their lie was the right thing to do. They disobeyed the Pharaoh. So what I believe is that a challenge to authority could be warranted. It could be spiritual. It could be God's will. So there, that lays, and again, what's important is that we explore carefully what God's will, God's values are, so that they form the basis for this challenge to authority. This could include protests against injustice or corruption. I think that these should be peaceful. There might be some, you know, very narrow cases where it wouldn't be peaceful. I'm not even going to get into that now, but a peaceful protest against injustice and corruption for those that God might call into political action. I think that could be appropriate, that we've seen that over time. I think we should vote. I think we should, if you are not registered to vote, you should be registered. And I think you should take action by voting. And there are times civil disobedience, like the Egyptian women did and others. So these type of behaviors could be God's will. I think they should be carefully considered. I think it's the kind of thing that you would pray about, you would appeal to God, and you would discuss it amongst your trusted friends and gain their wisdom. But I think there is a role for challenge and for civil disobedience under certain conditions. And so the question then, how should we deal with politics? Well, when you think of the what you see in politics, and you think about politics, and you think the way politicians behave, that's exactly what we shouldn't do, I think. Because politics, by and large, is characterized by a lot of hate, a lot of vitriol. There's what I see is I see contempt, one for the other. And contempt is really bad. Contempt means that you just can't stand the other person. They make you sick. And I think it's something that a lot of us are going to have to struggle against, because I feel that I feel contempt sometimes for certain people I don't agree with. And I don't think that's God's way. I mean, Jesus, he said that we should, what did he say we should do to our enemies? He said that we should love our enemies. And so if you look at following Jesus and prioritizing what he would do in this political realm, I think it would be love, not tolerance, should be our goal. You know, tolerance is spoken a lot about in our culture, but tolerance is completely passive. Tolerance means you let other people do what they want to do. And I think it's okay. Tolerance is okay. Tolerance is better than intolerance. But tolerance doesn't hold a candle to love, because what love is, moving toward another person, trying to understand them, trying to get some grasp. Although you can never perfectly grasp it, I think you can get to understand people by getting around them, becoming friends, trying to understand what shaped them and their opinions. Sit down. I wish you would all do this. We should say, let's all try to do this. Within the next week or so, try to find somebody who thinks differently about a political point than you do, and sit down and try to understand their point of view. And I think in any kind of discourse over political issues, we should advocate for civil, respectful speech. And you know, we're not going to see that. So much of politics is just shaped by sound bites and mean and untrue statements. And this comes from both sides. We should be critical of that, I think. So how about that? Love, not tolerance, should be our goal when it comes to our politics. And then how do we deal with social issues? I've spoken about that a little bit. I think there's a lot of injustice in our society. And as followers of Jesus, as followers of the Lord who hates injustice, he's given us an opportunity to do something about that, I think. I think that's part of the way followers of Jesus should look at their life, that part of the way that we can intervene on behalf of God. You see, what the scripture says is that he's created the church, which is the body of Christ. The head is Jesus, and he directs us as his followers. He gives us his spirit so that we can do what Jesus would do here. And part of that, and I think one of the biggest parts, is helping people understand who he is. But another part of that, if you look at the way Jesus behaved in his life, just look at that example. He cared about people's needs too. He fed the hungry. He healed the sick. He would sit and listen to people, and he would give attention to people that were marginalized. His close followers were women who were marginalized from education and that sort of thing in that time. Not with Jesus, not with the early church either. Christianity is promoting women. There were women teachers in the early church. You didn't see that anyplace else in society. They were groundbreaking. They were radicals in the way they accepted. And in the churches themselves, they had slaves, they had free, they had Gentiles, they had Jews, all rich and poor, all in one community, and they shared with each other. It was groundbreaking socially. I wish the church could be more like that. I think ours could be more like that. And I think within this community, there are things that could be done. If you look historically, some of the big social changes. You look at abolition of slavery in the British Empire. Here's a man that went into politics, Wilberforce, and he stayed in politics till he was an old man, and he worked tirelessly to abolish the slave trade in the British Empire. That was in 1810, 1815, around that period, long before our Civil War that ended slavery in the United States. But the abolitionists were followers, the people that worked on Reconstruction and schools and whatnot in the South after the Civil War. You look at hospitals, you look at orphanages and schools, many of those founded by Christians and Christian organizations. You go back to a time like the Black Death, the plague back in medieval Europe. The Christians were staying in the communities and helping people to deal with this disease and the sick. So these are the kind of things that we can do. Here in Pittsburgh, some of the things, a lot of you might have other ideas on this. I know some of you have helped with the hungry and the homeless. We support some ministries here like the Light of Life Rescue Mission, the Salvation Army. There's a prison ministry called Foundation of Hope. You know, that's something that's always been on my heart. And my heart just breaks for these prisoners, because these guys, a lot of them are in there and they get tagged as a felon. They can never get a job. And their life is kind of hopeless. So I thought, what can you do about that? Well, you can volunteer and you can become a mentor for these guys. Right now with the COVID, you can't do it, but you can be a pen pal and you can write letters and you can help them. But I feel like there are things that we can do. And just because it seems massive, it seems overwhelming. I mean, you have to start someplace. You know, we always say, how do you eat an elephant, right? How do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. So you got to start someplace, right? The journey of 1,000 miles begins with the first step, all these cliches. Okay. But I think it's just wrong to say, well, there's the problems are too big. There's nothing we can do. So I feel like when it comes to social things, there are things that we can do, and we don't have to rely necessarily on the government to do it. I feel like in the turn of the century, the turn of the 20th century, that is, the church was deeply involved in social concerns and soup kitchens and orphanages and that kind of thing. And as the government in the United States took more and more control of that, the church sort of shrunk in their involvement. And I don't think it has to be that way. I think there's things that we can do. We can use our time, our resources, our energy, and our gifts in ways that are creative. So I challenge you guys, as you think about, you know, the future of your life, of this church, what could we do to make a mark in this community? I think that's worth thinking about. And when it comes to politics and government, I think you got the message. Render unto to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. And there are going to be times that we disagree. And if they're serious, we're just going to have to take the consequences of disagreeing. Who knows? I mean, things could change in the United States where we become Falun Gong could become illegal. And we could have to go completely underground. Some of us could end up in jail, executed. Who knows? Things could change. I mean, it's scary. But the thing that's amazing is when Christianity was tough, you know what the Christians were? Tough. And Christianity grew. And when it's easy, what happens to the Christians? They get soft. And what happens to the church? It gets soft. And it just sort of adopts the values of the culture. And I think we've seen that. And I don't think it has to be that way. So I'm not giving up yet. So, and I don't think you guys are. But, well, that's all I got on this. So what other questions do you guys have or thoughts?
I'll share one thought, Jeff. But I liked how you said earlier, you know, looking to understand people. You know, I think it's easy to look at the position, you know, what the stance somebody would have on any issue. But, you know, there's always some kernel of why somebody would feel the way that they do, and looking to understand why they feel that way, I think is always pretty eye-opening and kind of helps humanize the discussion with a lot of people on those topics.
Yes. Yep.
I think early on you were talking about not to whine and complain about everything. And when you think about protest, you know, any form of rebelling against authority, there are a handful of things that are just so terrible, so unjust, so wicked, that, you know, I think God would call us to focus on those. And there are a lot of other things that people get concerned about that probably they might be inconvenient. They're not perfect, but they're not the major issues.
Yeah.
And so I think God would have us really carefully consider, you know, what are the major issues in our communities?
You know, and I think right now that the issues of racial injustice and it's in the forefront, and I hope it stays there. And I hope that we can continue to work to understand and work to change. And I think it can happen. I'm so glad for cell phone video.
Yeah.
I mean, if you think of this stuff's been happening, it's happened all along. The difference is it's recorded now.
Yeah.
And none of these would have even come to light without cell phone videos. So, you know, and it calls people to accountability, and I think that's good. Anything else?
Do you have a decent suggestion of how to get into a conversation with somebody? You know, there's some people in my life that are not alive anymore that were really hard to have conversations with, to ask them why they hold the position they hold. But I think there's probably still some around. Do you think there's a good sensitive question you could ask to move into that conversation that wouldn't put people on the defensive? Because I don't always come up with the best questions to do stuff like that.
Well, I think a good way to start is to ask permission. And you could say, you know, I've been thinking about this whole, for example, you could say, I've been thinking about the election, and I feel like you look at it differently than I do, maybe. And I'd just like to know what you think about that, if you don't mind telling me.
That's good.
And so you can, I mean, if they're like, well, screw you, you know, I don't want to talk about it, then you're like, well, this one's over. I'm going to try another person. But I feel like, I mean, like in my business, I have to have difficult conversations all the time in my work. And so one of the things that we try to do is we sort of ask permission to talk about a difficult topic.
That's good.
And then instead of trying to promote, you know, what you believe to them, really focus on trying to understand their position. So ask follow-up questions. And a good way to do that is maybe if there's something they say that you don't quite understand, don't presume. You know, if they make a statement and you come to a conclusion about what that statement, ask a clarifying question. Say, so what did you mean by that? And try to really explore their perspective. I don't think we do that. I think we could all use a lot of practice on really understanding another person's perspective. It takes practice. It's a skill that I think everyone could develop if they wanted to.
Yeah.